Yeah, so as Simon says, it's Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Matthew will come and speak to us on that word. I want to pray for him now. Father God, we thank you for the love that you've shown us in so many ways. And that reminder from that reading of your greatness and what a task it was to forgive our sins and for Christ to die for us. I just pray, Lord, that you'll be with Matthew now as he opens up this passage to us. Give him the power and the guidance of your Spirit. Give him your wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll bless him and each one of us here through what we hear through in the next few minutes. So I pray for Matthew now and your blessing upon him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So this evening we're going to be following Paul's argument in chapter 2. It's sort of almost like part 2 of this sort of sermon from last week. So last week we were looking at chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, and we're mainly focusing in now on 11 to 13 this evening. And so last week we were looking at Paul's command in verse 8 to Christian believers not to be led away by false teaching. And then in verse 9 he'd begun to give his reasons why Christians shouldn't be led astray. So firstly, he said that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Secondly, that we have been filled in him, and therefore we don't need to build our lives and faith on anything else. And then from verse 11, Paul gives more reasons. Thirdly, he says we've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Fourthly, we've been buried with Jesus, and fifthly, we have been raised with him. We'll be looking at what each of those things is in a little while, but for now, just notice that all these changes have been done by Jesus already. They've all been done to us by Christ already. They're not things that we still need to do. So Paul's argument is simple. He says that the only truly important change that we need in our lives, if we're a follower of Christ, has already happened. It's already been done. Therefore, we've no need to start adding things to that work of salvation. And as we saw last week, to try to add anything to Jesus Christ is actually to subtract from him. But when we look at a passage like this, especially in verses 11 to 13, it's tempting to kind of wonder whether it has any relevance at all to us, because in Paul's case, he was writing to a community that would inevitably have come under pressure of Judaizers, Jewish believers who would be coming along and trying to tell people that they needed to follow Jewish ritual and Jewish law in order to be a follower of Jesus. But that's not really a danger we face. I don't know about you, but no one's kind of come to me recently and said, Matthew, you really must be circumcised if you're going to carry on in this Christian faith. And I guess, you know, if you're a woman, the idea of circumcision is probably an even further removed sort of possibility. It seems almost remote and completely irrelevant to us. But helpfully, we don't actually need to do a lot of thinking to work out what the modern day equivalent is, because it's right there for us in the passage. It says, baptism is the circumcision made without hands. Baptism is the mechanism by which we died and were raised with Christ. Now, as a Graced Baptist pastor, we always get very excited when we get the chance to preach about baptism. I think someone was telling me that one of your old pastors used to pretty much shoehorn baptism into every single sermon, you know, whether it was appropriate or not, which is maybe going a bit far. But I think maybe sometimes we go too far the opposite way and we don't mention it enough. But either way, here we have a passage that is emphatically all about baptism. But first, we're going to be thinking about circumcision. What is it all about? And it might help us to kind of recognize that circumcision was all about identity. So in the Old Testament, it was how the Jewish people identified themselves. It was their kind of like their badge of membership as one of God's people. And basically, as the Jewish people looked at it, in this world, there were only two types of people. There was us and them. There were Jews and there were barbarians. There were circumcised and uncircumcised. They just divided it like that. And in some ways, there wasn't anything wrong with that as such, because God had set them apart as his chosen people to enjoy the first fruits of his blessing. And he'd given them the kind of ritual of circumcision as a reminder of that blessing. But what was wrong, the problem was that instead of sharing God's blessing with the nations around them, the people of Israel had basically made it a boast and something to just be completely proud of. And what was meant as this kind of outward symbol reminding them of God's freely given grace actually kind of became for them a substitute for having genuine faith. So it became almost as though they'd been transferred from believing in salvation by faith alone in God alone to believing in salvation by works, that it was simply just being circumcised, doing this ritual that guaranteed that they were righteous before God, that they had a healthy relationship with him. And for us as 21st century Christians, we're not facing that same pressure that they faced. Certainly the believers in Colossae would have had Jewish people coming, or Jewish Christians coming along and pushing this sort of agenda. We don't face that, but we actually do have the same sort of danger of sliding from believing in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone into believing that we need salvation by Christ and something else that we need to add to what he has done. And so it's important when we look at this passage that we realize that the circumcision that matters is not an outward symbol, but circumcision of the heart. It's the cutting away of our entire sinful nature, not just the removal of a small part of our bodies. True faith and righteousness is about belief and obedience of the heart to God's word by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. Therefore, Paul is saying, don't be led astray by people like this Jewish circumcision party who are pressuring you to conform to old ways of doing things. In fact, those of us who are in Christ should realize this, which might be a bit of a surprise: we are already circumcised. I don't know whether you sort of think of it like that, but if you're a Christian believer, you are in effect already circumcised. But it's a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So effectively, in this passage, Paul is saying, don't let anyone convince you that you need to be actually physically circumcised by a circumcision of hands, because you already have been circumcised, which all sounds a bit technical, but if we wanted to rephrase it for our context, we might say that he's saying you don't need any kind of outward physical manifestation of your faith. You don't necessarily need to follow religious customs or set lots of strict laws in order to live holy and righteous lives, because actually outward signs are completely useless in our fight to triumph over the indulgence of the flesh, as he'll come on to mention in verse 23. Neither do we need these sort of things to receive a full measure of salvation or to become fully mature believers. Once you're united with Christ, you've already received something far more powerful, far superior to any rites or rituals put forward by false teachers. Because this tremendous thing that Jesus has done is to effectively put off and cast away our sinful natures at the point that he deals with our sin upon the cross and the point that we receive that salvation through faith in him. So, yeah, the first thing is that we've already been circumcised as believers. The second thing he says is that we've been buried with him in baptism. In fact, Romans 6:4, he says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But how are we considered to be buried with Jesus? Think of our union with Christ. Jesus is our representative. He came and lived a perfect life that we could never live. So just as in the Garden of Eden, Adam was our representative and his disobedience led to the sin of all mankind, so Jesus' perfect obedience as our representative led to the justification of all mankind. When he died and was buried, it was on our behalf. Therefore, for us to be followers of Jesus Christ, we must also follow him into burial, which sounds like a rather odd concept. So why should we want to follow him into burial? Well, obviously it's not because we want to be dead forever. It's so that we too may go where Jesus went. So Jesus first died and went into the grave, but he didn't stay there. On the morning of the third day, on Easter, he rose again. And if you want to be one with Christ at all, if you want to be joined with him, you must be united with him in everything he does. So you must first be one with him in his death, and then one with him in his burial. Only then shall you come to be one with him in his resurrection. But obviously, well, maybe not obviously, we're talking about a sort of a, not a metaphorical death and rebirth, but a spiritual one. So, you know, God willing, we'll have long lives to live on this world. But the point is that, as Jesus said before, that you must be reborn in order to be a Christian. You must be a new person. So when Jesus suffered and died and was buried in our stead, he took the guilt and punishment of the law on our behalf. He took upon himself the curse that was resting on us. And when that happened, our punishment wasn't kind of ignored or swept under the carpet, because to do that would be a mockery of God's justice. No, for justice to be served, someone needed to be punished, and that was Jesus who died for our sins. That's why the fact that Jesus was physically buried is important, because if he wasn't buried, it means he wasn't dead, and if he wasn't dead, our sins wouldn't have been dealt with. But thankfully, we know that Jesus did die and he was buried. And so when we've received Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we also receive this blessed assurance that our former guilt-ridden lives of sin have been buried with him. They died and they've been buried with him. And our status before God's holy law changed from being objects of condemnation to recipients of justification, which is a technical way of saying that we were made innocent, we were declared innocent, and all our sort of crimes, as it were, against God washed away. And that's what, it's part of what baptism by immersion symbolizes. It symbolizes the fact that the old self that goes down into the water, it's like being buried and our old self dying and being washed away. So the person who comes up out of the water in baptism, the symbolism is saying that that is a new person, that the old person died and has been buried and the new person has risen. And so that's then the third thing that Paul says, we've been raised with him through faith. Christianity is much more than just having our sins washed clean, because if it was just that, we could just carry on living our lives exactly the same way as before we came to faith. But that's not the way it is. God had something much, much better planned for us. He wants us to be reborn and to live new lives. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. This too is an act of God on our behalf. Jesus secured for us the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf, and that's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us to bring us to new life. It's just like in Ezekiel, where there's the desert full of dried bones and the breath of God is breathed into them and gives them new life, and they become just sort of like bodies with no life in them, and then God breathes his breath into them again and they're filled with new life. That's the image that we are given of what he does to believers. And so in that sense, we can say that we've died with Christ and been raised with him. Not literally, but also not metaphorically. It's a real spiritual change that has happened. In chapter 1, verse 15, in that wonderful poem all about Jesus as Lord of the universe and Lord of salvation, it says in verse 15 that he was the firstborn of all creation. So he was with God in the beginning, in eternity past, before the universe was even created. But through his death and his resurrection, he is also the firstborn from the dead, as it says in 1:18, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is like the new humanity, as it were. So before Jesus came along, all mankind was sinful because of Adam's original sin. But in Jesus, we have the vision of the new humanity as he is the firstborn from the dead because he was raised so that others may follow like him. And so in that sense, he's the first of many new sons and daughters in the family of God. They are, all those who have faith, are Abraham's seed to whom the promise was given. And then fourthly, then, we get to the idea that baptism is the new circumcision. Paul seems to be very heavily implying that baptism has replaced circumcision as the mark of God's covenant people, as the badge of our identity. And everything positive about circumcision can now be legitimately applied to baptism. It's a sign and a seal of our having been buried and raised with Christ. Therefore, it's a sign of the wonderful union between Christ and his people. And it's the sign of entrance into this, the new covenant sealed in God's blood. It's the beginning of a new relationship with God through Jesus and entrance into his body, the church. And there's often two questions that surround the issue of baptism, and I'll try not to spend too long talking about them, but there's basically two. One of them is kind of what method, what means do we use to baptize? Is it sprinkling or is it immersion? And the other one is who should be baptized, which is pretty much is it infants or is it adults? And a couple of years ago, I was sort of forced to think about this a lot because I've been baptized by sprinkling as a member of the Methodist Church, but we hold here as a Grace Baptist Church at Prettygate that baptism is by immersion, and that's a requirement for church membership and to partake in communion and the Lord's Supper. And so I spent a lot of time thinking about it, and I sort of looked everywhere I looked in the Bible. I found that whenever baptism is mentioned, it's always baptism by immersion, usually into a river or a lake. I couldn't find any mention of sprinkling at all. It just seemed to be completely excluded. So you can, I won't try and list them all. You can go and look up the references yourself if you're interested. But I was convinced that immersion is the only biblically mentioned means of baptism. But then the debate about infant baptism is far harder to answer. And it's actually, even among kind of reformed Bible-believing churches like ourselves, it's kind of probably the biggest sort of schism and division between us. But verses like Colossians 2:11-12 could easily be mistaken for seeming to endorse infant baptism, which we would say we don't believe in. Because people will say, well, if baptism is the new circumcision, and circumcision happened to infants on the eighth day of their lives, surely we should be baptizing infants in the same way. But that's to miss a crucial part of Paul's argument, because if you notice, when he's talking about circumcision, he's talking again about circumcision made without hands. That's the New Testament spiritual equivalent of circumcision, is one made without hands. He's talking about this New Testament spiritual event we've been mentioning, of Christ effectively cutting away the old sinful body of the flesh. And what we call baptism by immersion is basically brought in as like an external sign and a reminder of what has already taken place when someone becomes a believer. That is the link between verses 11 to 12. Christ does a circumcision without hands, which is baptism by the Spirit. And then verse 12 draws this parallel between the spiritual fulfillment in Christ and then this external rite of baptism. So where, this is where I try not to confuse you too much by what I'm saying. So basically, you've got Old Testament circumcision is with hands, and we've got baptism through water, which is by hands. But Paul is not saying that those are equivalent. He's saying that circumcision with hands is equivalent to baptism by the Spirit in Christ, and that water baptism is something that follows from that. I hope that's making sense. And the most important, kind of clearest evidence for this in Paul's argument is the fact that he says it happens through faith. So in verse 12 it has said, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So if baptism by water was the parallel of the Old Testament circumcision, it would not happen through faith, because infants didn't take on circumcision through faith. They were just, it was just done to them as a matter of course. So that's why baptism must be something that happens through faith. It's a response to what Jesus has already done through faith by the working of God's power in us. So I hope that sort of shows that those two words, through faith, is quite a decisive argument in showing that baptism isn't something that should happen with infants, because they cannot, by definition, exercise the decision, the act of faith. Faith is a conscious experience of the heart yielding to the work of God. Although I should probably mention that it is possible for very young people, you know, teenagers and possibly even younger, to come to genuine faith. So that's why we don't call it adult baptism, we call it believer's baptism, because anyone who has come to, not that we can really measure it, but as far as we're concerned, anyone who has come to express faith in a way that we can recognize, then is sort of eligible for baptism. So I'm sorry if that all sounded rather technical, but I hope that kind of shows some of the biblical basis for what we believe as a church. The important thing is just to remember that baptism is just a symbol. It's just water. It won't wash away your sins any more than just going and having a bath at home will. But what's wonderful is it's a powerful symbol of the much greater truth, is that the blood of Jesus will wash away absolutely all sin, past, present, and future, for those who are trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is an incredibly powerful sign. It reminds us of how tenderly God loves his children, the fact that he kind of descends and washes us in the same way that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. We've got a better circumcision, the circumcision of our hearts through faith. And through Jesus and through faith in him, we can become new creatures, buried with him, but also raised with him to new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense that those of us who have gone through that already stand with God in glory, because it's so assured, even while we're all sat, or in my case, stood in a church in Colchester right now this evening. Baptism is a sign and seal of the Holy Spirit-led transformation. Therefore, the sign of baptism is valuable for all those who embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. Excuse me. But I must ask at this point, if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, but you haven't followed Jesus through the waters of baptism, what is stopping you from being baptized? Noah didn't despise the rainbow, which was the sign of God's covenant with him. And in Genesis 9, and happily married couples don't spurn the wedding ring, which is a symbol of their union into one flesh. So why, when we are united with Christ, when we've been buried with him and raised with him to newness of life, would we scorn the symbol of our new covenant relationship with him? Why would we not be baptized? Might not Jesus be almost looking at you this evening and saying, look, I chose you, you're mine, I love you, I died for you. I chose to die for you, so now that we are united, why would you not be baptized as a symbol of that love? Why aren't you wearing that sign of my love for you? Why aren't you baptized? Are you ashamed of me? Are you trying to hide the fact that you are mine? And if that's you, if you already know and love the Lord, but you haven't been through the waters of a believer's baptism, can I urge you to go home and think about it? It's not something to kind of be rushed into or pressured into. It took me an awful long time when I was here until I decided to do it, but it was a wonderful thing to do, and I certainly would not regret it and recommend it to anyone. So if that is you, wherever you are on your journey of faith, if you're thinking about it, then Peter and I would love to talk to you about baptism or church membership if you're not a member and you've been here for a while, or whatever it would be the next step of your journey of faith. So let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sign of baptism, the fact that it points us to remember the incredible thing that you've pledged to do to all believers through something that Jesus has already done. And he's already done everything that we could possibly need. We couldn't live righteous lives before you, Lord. We're naturally sinful people, and we'll always mess up and think the wrong thing and do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing, Lord. We couldn't do it, but Jesus has already lived a spotless, perfect life, and he's already dealt with our sin on the cross, and he's already been raised and ascended into heaven and intercedes with us next to your throne, Lord, and that's already happened. And anyone who has come to saving faith in you has already been washed clean. But we thank you for this powerful reminder through believers' baptism of what's already been done. And we pray, Lord, that for those who do not yet know you, that you would be continuing to work in their hearts to show them their need for Jesus and the need for the washing of his blood. But for those of us who have come to faith but haven't been baptized, we pray that you might speak to us and help us to pray through thinking about whether that's something we should do. And for those who have been baptized, and maybe it was a long time ago, we pray that you would remind us of the joy of that symbolic washing away of our sin, to remind us of the even greater truth behind it, Lord. In your name we thank you. Amen. I think, musicians would like to come up. We're going to finish by singing